see, we're going to be starting the book of Zechariah today, and I'm not pushing a lot of, I better think about what I'm saying here. I've got a lot of information, but we're not going to cover a lot of ground as far as chapters today, and that is because there's quite a bit of background information on the book of Zechariah that I want to give to you, because that'll help you understand more about this book. I think of a lot of the minor prophets that we can deal with. This is one of the most millennial books in the minor prophets that there is. And you'll see that as we go along. We're just actually going to cover the background information plus chapter 1 today. Because chapter 1 and the vision that's in chapter 1 is the key to understanding the rest of the book. So that's why we're going to take our time and get familiar with this first chapter. Okay. I'm going to walk you through the timeline of Judah's history again. Now, this is going to look familiar from the Haggai Bible study. It's actually basically the same thing with just a little bit more added to it. And the reason why is because, remember, Haggai and Zechariah preached together. They both came back from captivity from Babylon, and they were together and preaching in their commission from God. So the timeline is the same. Okay? First of all, taking you back to the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and the Jews were taken captive to Babylon. Just like the northern tribes of Israel were taken to Assyria as captives, the Babylonians took the Jews to Babylon after they completely leveled the temple and Jerusalem. Now, 70 years they were prophesied to be in captivity. The Jews were. Okay? 539 BC, Babylon falls to the Medo-Persian Empire. And we've talked about that in Daniel chapter 5, where they were having the drunken feast and using the vessels from the temple. And the handwriting came on the wall, and it told them that their kingdom was going to fall to the Medes and the Persians. Then a year later, and again, this is review, we've gone through this before. King Cyrus of Persia made his famous decree, which we can find in Ezra chapter 1 and verse number 1, that the Jews were to return to their homeland and to begin to rebuild the temple. Now, this was God's doing. This was not Cyrus was inspired to suddenly let the Jews go, because this was God's hand at work to inspire this pagan king to make this decree so that the Jews could return to their homeland. Now, in the meantime, when the Jews had been taken captive to Babylon, the Babylonians had replaced the Jews with other peoples. They brought foreigners into the land of Judah, the land of Palestine, and these people made their home in the land of Judah. They became known as the Samaritans later on. You know, you go through the gospel messages and you find where Christ went through the cities of the Samaritans. He talked with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. That was the people that were in the land of Judah. And when the Jews came back, they and the Samaritans clashed right away. So the Jews begin to lay the foundation of the temple, but opposition from the Samaritans against the Jews sets in. Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. We turned there before, so I'm just going to refer to that now. So you can see here I have opposition. The Samaritans, the people that the Babylonians had put into Palestine. And the construction on the temple stops for 16 years. And we talked about this in the book of Haggai, that not only did the construction stop because of the opposition of the Samaritans, but the Jews themselves became lazy. Instead of going, okay, all right, these people might be trying to stop us, but we're going to build God's temple. Nothing's going to stop us. No, they didn't have that attitude. They had the attitude, oh, they're stopping us. Okay, we better stop. And they walked away. 16 years, the construction stops. That's a long time. You know, that's a good part of a lifetime. Then, in 521 BC, Darius begins to rule Persia. He issues another decree. God inspired him to do this, for the construction to continue and for there not to be any hindrance. So not only did he say, okay, all of you Jews need to get going to building God's temple, but don't let any of the other people stop you as well. That I will intervene if this happens. Then, 520 BC, God sends Haggai and Zechariah to preach. And their preaching was to the Jews to resume the work on the temple. And you can find that in Ezra chapter 5, verse number 1. And, of course, beginning in the book of Haggai, that's what that brief two chapters that we went through in the last Bible study was basically exhorting the Jews to begin work on the reconstruction of the temple. Get back with it. And then the difference between Haggai and Zechariah, though, even though they both preached to the Jews to resume the work on the temple, is Haggai's message was short. It was only 4 months long, and his aspect of going into the future, into what we would call the millennium, was very brief in the book of Haggai. Where in the book of Zechariah, it's profound, the amount of millennial scriptures that there is in pointing to the future. Then finally, 515 BC, the temple was completed. So you can see, after Haggai and Zechariah begin to preach, within 5 years' time, the temple was built. Not as glorious as Solomon's temple, but it was rebuilt. So that's the timeline again of what we've been dealing with these two particular books. More background to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. That's very big in this particular book, that God remembers His people. He had, in theory, he didn't abandon them. He punished them because of their sins and allowed them to go into captivity. But He still remembers them, that He's going to bring them back from their captivity and bless them if they will obey. So that's what a lot of this book deals with, is God remembering His people. And He's going to remember them in the future too. We know the prophecy that the modern day descendants of the children of Israel are going to go into captivity as well. But God is going to remember them and restore them as well. Zechariah was not only a prophet, but he was a priest. His going back to the captivity, his father and his grandfather were priests, and Zechariah was a priest as well. He is the 11th of the 12 of the minor prophets. And he's the second of the post-exile prophets. That means the prophets that came back from the captivity. After the Babylonian captivity, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi preached. The other ones preached before the captivity. He was born in Babylon among the Jewish captives. Now, that's interesting to think that this man that's going to be preaching to the children of Israel was actually born in Babylon as a captive slave. And then he returned in Palestine when Darius made the decree. In 539 BC, he came back with the first 50,000 to return to the land of Judah. Again, they both, Haggai and Zechariah, preach in 520 BC, exhorting the Jews to return to work on the temple. Remember, the work on the temple had stopped because of the Samaritans and the hostile neighbors, but also the indifference on the part of the Jews. They didn't see the need to work on it like they should have been. He wrote 2 months after Haggai wrote. We'll see that when we begin the book here. And the purpose of the book was to motivate the people to build the temple and Jerusalem and to give hope to the future. Haggai just touched on just a smidgen of that in chapter 2, where he talks about the shaking of the nations and that Jesus Christ is going to return and put down the other nations. But Zechariah gets into it big time, the hope for the future. Another part of his message is that God will not forget or forsake His people. He will remember and restore them. Remember, Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And we're going to see that throughout this book, that God does not forget or forsake His people, and that restoration is a good part of it. Some more background information. This book is filled with references to Christ, which, again, this goes references to His first coming and His second coming. Here, for instance, I'll give you several of them here. Chapter 6 and verse number 12 talks about His lowliness and His humanity. Let's turn there real quick. We'll just look at a couple of these briefly. Some of these I'll just refer to. But actually, there's another one here too. Let's see. Yeah. Chapter 6, verse 13. We'll look at those, both of those. Chapter 6, verse number 12 of Zechariah. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Of course, this is a reference to Christ. From his place he shall branch out. It means to branch out or sprout out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, this particular verse, number 12, is referring to his state in the land of Judah and where he came from. Back from the land of Judah and how he is going to branch out or grow out from that. Then verse 13 expands into his priesthood. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Here again is another scripture that refers to him being a peacemaker in the kingdom of God. So verse number 12 refers to him branching out, going back to the reference of where he came from in Judah. And then verse 13 expands to his priesthood. I'll just refer to some of the rest of these. Chapter 3 and verse 6 and 13 and 7 talks about his deity. Chapter 6, verse 13, his kingship. Chapter 9, verse number 9. Let's look at that because that was where we were at in the sermon I gave here a couple weeks ago. Chapter 9, verse number 9. This refers to his first coming. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. That's the way he came to Jerusalem the first time that he came. Verse number 10, then, is talking about what we talked about in the sermon. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bowl shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Christ did not come to set up the kingdom the first time that he came. He did not come to rule all the nations, but he will the second time. Again, this book is full of references to Christ, both his first and his second coming. Chapter 14, verse 4, this is a very famous one that we look at often during the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's take a look at that. Chapter 14, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley, etc. So a reference to his second coming. Chapter 9, verse 14, his glorious reign. And then we looked at this already, world peace, chapter 9, verse number 10. And also chapter 3, verse number 10. Chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, I'll just refer to that, talks about the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. So again, this book is filled with references to Christ. Being that there's so many references to Christ, that's why this book, Zechariah, is called the Prophet of Hope. Because what hope do we have? Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Not only did he die for our sins to pay the death penalty for us, but he is the one that bridged the gap between the Father and our sins, and our hope lies in Him. And our hope in the future also in the kingdom of God, which is our ultimate salvation. The constant references to Christ in this book makes it very special. Okay? There's 8 visions in the book of Zechariah. And this basically goes from chapter 1 through chapter 6. And I'm going to go through each one of these through in different frames. Very important to understand these visions in this book. Just reading them simply, if you go home at night and you look at these, sometimes you can look at them and it can be confusing without understanding the real meaning behind it. The first vision, which is in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, talks about the heavenly couriers. Couriers are riders on horses. This particular vision, and you can reference this back those of you that would like that, I'll send this PowerPoint to you, and we can have some copies made up for those that don't have internet service. You can reference these to understand what these visions mean. The first one describes God's care for His people. Remember, God remembers is one of the themes of this book. That's what Zechariah means. This is one of the big keys to the whole book. God's care for His people. Which, if you think about it, just putting this in my own words for a minute, what is the kingdom of God all about? It's about God's love for all of mankind. He wants everyone to have the opportunity for salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. His love for mankind and His care for His people. The second vision, which we're going to get into today as well, in chapter 1, talks about the four horns and the four craftsmen. This deals with Israel's foes being defeated. And we'll get into this here in a few minutes. But God had to use nations to punish Israel, didn't He? He used Assyria to punish the north. He used the Babylonians to punish the Jews in the south. But they're going to get theirs in return. They're going to, because of their evil ways as well. The next vision is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, the measuring line, like a carpenter would use. And this refers to Jerusalem being measured. Measured so that it can be repopulated. Be repopulated and rebuilt. The fourth vision, chapter 3, deals with Joshua the high priest, the cleansing of the priesthood. The cleansing of the priesthood. The fifth vision, the golden candelabra and the olive trees, chapter 4, is a vision of the servants of God and the strength from God's Spirit. This particular vision, we'll see this ties in with the two witnesses of Revelation. And we'll get into that when we get into chapter 4. The sixth vision is the flying roll in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This flying roll telling people of their sins. The seventh vision, the ephah, which is a bushel basket, chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, talks about the wicked in the land. And then the eighth vision deals with the four chariots, chapter 6. In that particular vision, God will protect His people. So each one of these has a meaning behind it, and this is the basic keys of those meanings. But all of these goes back to that first one, God's care for His people. That's the key to them all. This particular book combines historical events, what happened with ancient Judah, with future events, obviously, with so many references to Christ's return in the millennium. And this book describes Christ's first and second coming, like we saw in Zechariah chapter 9, His coming into Jerusalem, and then His coming the second time to speak peace and put down the nations. Okay. So that gives you quite a bit of the background of the book. I wanted to give that to you so that you have this basic understanding before we get into it. Now, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 1 and verse number 1. This book is dated as well as Haggai was. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, so that's Darius of Persia, his second year of reigning. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." Okay? Let's go to the next frame here. Notice that it was in the eighth month of the second year of Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This was 2 months after Haggai's message. That brief two chapters that we went through in the last Bible study. Their work on the temple resumed on the sixth month. And you can find that in Haggai chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. So, on the sixth month, the temple began to be reconstructed. After 16 years of sitting around, they finally got with it and started working. The visions or the prophecy to Zechariah came 2 months after they started the work on the temple. In the eighth month is when this message came to Haggai. Zechariah preached with Haggai before the work resumed. But he did not receive this message until 2 months after the work resumed. Okay, so they were both preaching, you know, get with it, Jews, you need to build on the temple. But he did not receive this message, Zechariah didn't, until after 2 months had gone by of them building and working. Verses 1 through 6 is a basic call to repentance. So he's just going to touch a little bit in 6 verses of what Haggai did in most of the book. Remember when we went through Haggai, we saw the word consider, consider, consider. In other words, examine yourselves. It was told over and over again in the book of Haggai to consider the fact that they'd been lazy and not doing God's work, and to examine themselves. Whereas Haggai is just going to touch on a little bit of this call to repentance in verses 1 through 6. The temple work had resumed, but their attitudes were not right. Remember that they had complained that as they began working on the temple, they're working away, and then they start realizing, wait a minute, especially the old fellows, this isn't near as glorious as Solomon's temple. And they began to cry. It says in the book of Ezra, I don't have that up there, but in the book of Ezra, they began to cry and moan that it's not as glorious as Solomon's temple. So why are we doing this? You know, they lost their focus again, and their attitudes weren't right. So this call to repentance is to get their attitudes in the right frame of mind. So in order to do that, we come to verse number 2. This is God's message to those people whose attitudes weren't right. The Lord has been angry with your fathers. Now, why was he angry with their fathers, their forefathers? Because they sinned, because of the idolatry, because of the Sabbath breaking and all the things that they did. And he sent them into punishment into Babylonia. So he was angry with them and they went into punishment. That's the sense here in verse number 2. I'm angry with your fathers because their sins had caused them to go into the Babylonian captivity. Therefore, verse number 3, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Again, says the Lord of hosts. God is emphasizing it over and over again, using his great name. Get your attitudes right. Straighten up. Do my work. And I'll be with you. Just like we read in Haggai where he said, I am with you. Be strong and do the work. I'll be with you. So, this is a call to repentance. And basically he's saying, don't go the way of your forefathers. Learn the lesson of why they went into captivity. Get your attitudes right. Verse number 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached. You know, the former prophets that we've gone through, some of them that we've gone through, some of them that we haven't gone through. You know, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. To whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear me, says the Lord. I want to back up for a second here because there's something that I forgot on verse number 3. This term, Lord of hosts, which is repeated here, not only in verse number 3, but also in verse number 4. This term, Lord of hosts, means Yahweh, and it's used 80 times in the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And it refers to God being the creator of all. And it's a most inclusive and comprehensive name for God. You know, there's other names for God, you know, El Shaddai, for instance. But this term, Lord of hosts, is one of the terms to refer to the creator of all. And there's several. You see, I've got Yahweh Sabaoth, but there's actually other ones as well. For instance, Yahweh Almighty, Yahweh the Righteous One. But it all means the Lord of hosts, the creator of all. Okay, so in verse number 4, the previous prophets had spoke to them, but they did not repent, their ancestors. Then he says in verse number 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? The fathers did not change or repent. Therefore, they went into the Babylonian captivity. The prophets are gone, but their messages live on, and they're being fulfilled. That's what God is saying here in verse number 5. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, do they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to us to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Let's examine verse number 6. My words, this phrase, my words, and overtaking your fathers. During the captivity, during the Babylonian captivity, their forefathers had to acknowledge that they had sinned and that they were wrong. They had to learn the lessons that the prophets had taught. And now their sons are being taught to don't go the way of their forefathers. That is this call to repentance, verses 1 through 6, in trying to get them to get their attitudes right and to continue working on the temple. Then we come to verse number 7, and this is the first vision, the very first vision of those eight visions that I gave to you previously. Notice that it's dated. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were red horses, red, sorrel, and white. So, that's the basic part of this vision, the night vision. He has this vision at night, and he has eight of them. And that's going to entail the first six books of the book of Zechariah. Okay, back to verse number 7. This first vision, this is the key to all the other visions. And remember, it has to do with God taking care of His people. It's dated on the 24th day of the 11th month, Shabbat, which is about mid-February, 519 B.C. Because of the dating factor of the second year of Darius, you can get a pretty good handle on when these times were. Sometimes in the Bible, especially anciently, it's you can kind of roundabout guess when, do guesswork on dates and such, but this was some pretty good dating on these particular books, Haggai and Zechariah. This first vision, as we read, you see a man on a red horse standing in a hollow ravine among myrtle trees. Okay, so let's examine this a little bit further. We see that there's a man riding on a red horse. Verse number 11 and 12, we'll get to that here in a few moments, identifies this man on the red horse as the angel of the Lord. In chapter 3, verses 1 through, we're going to take a few minutes on this now, on who this man riding on the red horse is, the angel of the Lord. Let's flip to chapter 3, verse number 1 through 4. We'll see that this indicates that he's divine. Chapter 3, verse number 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Notice the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing on his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now who can rebuke Satan? God can. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Okay, so we won't continue on here for time's sake. But this identifies that this angel is of the Lord is divine. Now let's continue on a little bit further. Okay, well, this is the God who became Jesus Christ is who we're talking about here, this angel of the Lord. And I'm going to we'll prove that as we go on here a little bit farther. The angel of the Lord, this term, this phrase, from the Hebrew, comes from the Hebrew word malek, which means messenger. Malek or messenger can either be divine or human messenger, and the context shows if it's divine or human. Okay, the context of chapter 3 showed that this was the divine God because he's rebuking Satan. Okay, that's why you have to look at the context to understand whether it's a divine messenger or not. Exodus chapter 23, hold your place in Zechariah. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 22. Exodus chapter 23, verse number 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared for you. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Okay, notice here in verse number 20, it says that an angel before you. And in verse number 23, he's called my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Hittites and the Canaanites, etc. Okay, this angel is that same Hebrew term, malek, or messenger. And notice in verse 21, it says, my name is in him. God says, my name is in this particular messenger, this malek, this angel. That can only be God, can have the name of God. Can't be an angel that has the name of God. Notice that he has the power to forgive sins. Angels were never vested with such power to forgive sins. Obey his voice is mentioned in verse 21. Angels do not command or give law. Only God does that. Let's go back here to verse 21. It says here, beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him. Because if you don't obey and you do provoke him, he will not pardon your transgressions. Only God can pardon transgressions. That's why this angel, Malak messenger, is talking about God, the one who became Jesus Christ. Let's also go back to Exodus chapter 3. And we're going through all this information because this is the first vision, which is a key to the whole book. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And let's notice we'll be reading verses 2 through 6. Exodus chapter 3. This is the Moses in front of the burning bush. You know it well. And the angel of the Lord, there's that phrase that we read in Zechariah. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And we know that that was God speaking. It wasn't an angel. This is that same term, malek and messenger. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, and why the bush does not burn. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him and said from the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am. And remember, I am is God's name. I am that I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place where you stand is holy ground. Only where God is, God makes things holy. He sets them apart, sanctifies them, as we heard in the sermonette today. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So, this angel of the Lord here, again from this context, is God, the one that would become Jesus Christ. The Malak, the messenger. I've got this here on the screen. Angel of the Lord, Malak messenger. God called to him. Holy ground. I am the God of your father. It's the God who became Jesus Christ. So this is the angel of the Lord that we're talking about in the vision of the man riding on the red horse in Zechariah chapter 1. So with this in mind, now let's go back to Zechariah chapter 1. Hope you held your place. I didn't. I lost it. Zechariah chapter 1. Verse number 8. Let's examine verse 8 a little bit further here now. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Okay? Behind him were horses. Red, sorrel, and white. Horses symbolize divine activity on the earth. And with God the one that would become Jesus Christ, and the many references to him in the book of Zechariah, we can see that he's going to have a lot of divine activity on the earth. The different colors represent the different missions to be carried out. For instance, red equals war. We know that from the book of Revelation. White equals victory and triumph. And a sorrel is a mixture of the both of them both. War and victory and triumph. And remember, God remembers his people. He's going to take care of them, restore them. Among the myrtle trees rides this man on the red horse. This represents Israel in her lowliness among the nations of the earth, but they're still fragrant to the Lord. That's a quote from Charles Feinberg. Myrtle trees, they're evergreen trees, are associated with making booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they represent hope and promise for the future. I've got some references there. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19, and also Isaiah 55, verse 13. We won't turn there, but these myrtle trees represent promise and hope for the future. That's what this writer is writing against. This amongst the myrtle trees and representing Israel in her lowliness. Remember, they had just come back from captivity. How low of a state can you be? You know, when you've been slaves for years and you're coming back to your homeland, walking back, treading back with all your possessions and you know, all your belongings, your little ones and everything. Going back to your homeland, you've been in a pretty low state, haven't you? This represents his writing amongst Israel in their low state. But they're still a fragrance to the Lord. He remembers them. Okay? The red horse represents war and bloodshed. Revelation chapter 6, verse number 4. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. And the angel of the Lord is riding on this red horse. This represents vengeance upon Israel's enemies. This is one of the keys to this first vision and a key to the whole book of Zechariah, these visions and such. Remember, when he comes back, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 14, we just read it. The Mount's going to split in two as he comes back. And he's going to judge the nations. This represents the vengeance upon Israel's enemies. Okay, so that's the vision that Zechariah has. Then Zechariah asks, "My Lord, what are these? You know, what are these horses?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So Zechariah asks what they are, and he gets the answer, "I will show you what they are." Verse number 10. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees. See, that gives us the key to who the man was in verse number 8. The angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Verse number 10, these are angelic messengers, the riders on the horses, going throughout the earth, who report to the angel of the Lord. Verse number 11 is going to be their report. So, they're going throughout the earth, these angels are, symbolized by riding on these horses, and they're going to report to the angel of the Lord. And their report is that we've gone to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Okay, verse number 11. Their report is the earth is resting quietly, pertains to the circumstances of the day. Okay, remember that Cyrus made the decree that all the Jews could come back to their homeland. Then they begin to work on the temple. It lays there for 16 years. Then they get with it again. The Persian Empire at this particular time was in a secure state. There wasn't any wars going on during this particular time. You know, back during those ancient times, there was always a war. You can go through the Bible here and go through Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of these books and find out there was a war between the Egyptians and the Syrians, and there was a war between the Babylonians and the Egyptians. There was always a state of war going on between these ancient nations. But at this particular time, when the when these angels are going around checking things out, to put it in our vernacular, everything was peaceful within the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was in a secure state, but Judah was in a lowly situation because they just returned from captivity. But as low as you can be, you know, man, I've been a slave for all these years. At least I'm going home and I'm going to rebuild. So that's the report that they get from these angels that are making this report to the angel of the Lord. There's peace and quiet right now, but poor Judah, they're in a pretty sad state. That brings us to verse number 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. Okay? Verse number 12, the angel of the Lord, who we have established as Christ, the God who would become Christ, is moved to intercede with the Father on behalf of Judah to ask for mercy after having suffered 70 years of captivity. So, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, which you were angry these 70 years? You know, he was angry. He had them deported. You know, the Jerusalem was leveled, the temple. They were captives, slaves in Babylon. They suffered their 70 years of captivity. Now, the God who's going to be Jesus Christ is asking the Father to have mercy upon them and restore them, help them, is what we're reading about here. Verse 13, God answers with comforting words, foretelling the good for Israel. And verses 14 through 17 are going to show what the comforting words are. Verse 14, so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Here's the comforting words. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. Verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So these are the comforting words that God gives to Jerusalem. Verse 14, God's jealousy for Israel's welfare. The punishment was over, the 70 years of captivity. Now God's going to restore them. Verse 15 talks about God's anger with the nations. He was, a good way to translate this, I was a little while angry at Israel for their sins. And he focuses on the nations that were used to punish Israel. But the nations had evil intent. They wanted to annihilate Israel. Okay? And I've got some references here. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 3, verse 8, verse 12, 15, and chapter 26, verse 2. So again, verse 15, I was angry at the nations at ease, and I was a little angry at the Jews because of their sin. And they helped these other nations. You know, they were the rod of punishment that God used. But they had evil intent. You know, God used the Assyrians to punish the northern tribes, and he used the Babylonians to punish Judah, the rod of punishment. But these people took it even further, and they had evil intent with God's people. That's the sense of verse number 15. Verse number 16. Oh, wait, well, I got something else here that I forgot about. There's an end time element to verse number 15. The peace and the ease of the nations when the Gentile powers triumph as Israel and Judah are subjugated. We know from Bible prophecy that the modern Israelites are going to go into captivity again, and the Gentile powers are going to be at relative tranquility while this is going on. But the great sin of the nations is their hatred of Israel, and that's going to culminate in the events of chapter 12 and 14 with Christ's return. You know, they're going to be cruel to God's people We've read that in other prophecies, that when they take God's people captive, the nations of modern Israel, they're going to be cruel to them, most cruel. But God's going to remember that. And when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to take it back out on those Gentile powers. Verse number 16, just as a line had been stretched over Jerusalem to destroy it, now a line is stretched to rebuild. So in one of the prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction, God symbolized it by stretching a measuring line over it. But now here in verse 16, He talks about a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, the last part of 16, talking about the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem. Again, these are comforting words to these Jews that are in a lowly state, that have been in captivity for so long. Verse number 17. Oh, here, I'm missing something here. Okay. My house, the temple shall be built in verse number 16. You know, we talked about that in Haggai chapter 2, verse number 9, where it says the glory of this temple shall be, of the latter temple shall be more glorious than the former temple. In the rest of Zechariah, talking about the glory of the temple, that it will be glorious in that day in the reconstruction. Also refers to God's church, the spiritual temple, being gloriously built, which we are a part of today. And also the millennial temple in the future when Jesus Christ returns. So again, going back to verse number 16, that the surveyor's line shall be stretched over it, the restoration of Jerusalem. In the middle of the verse, my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. A promise. Not only a promise of the temple of that day, but the church being built in the millennial temple as well. Then verse 16, he's talking about the prosperity that will come to Jerusalem again. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah will be prosperous again. And this will have a greater fulfillment in the kingdom. You know, they were prosperous for a while, you know, up until the time of Christ and the Romans invading the land of Palestine. But it'll have a greater fulfillment when Jerusalem and the cities of Judah are prosperous again, when Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem especially. Okay, that brings us to verses 18 through 21 as we wind up this particular study today. Verses 18 through 21. This is the second vision. And it has to deal with the four horns and the four craftsmen. Remember that the first vision was the key. God's wrath at the nations who had evil intent with Israel, and that He's going to remember His people and restore them. That's the key to this, to all the visions. Okay, I think the way I have that written is a little bit confusing. The first vision was the key, that God is remembering Jerusalem, the Jews, and is going to restore them. The second vision has to do with God's wrath at the nations who had evil intent with Israel. I should have put that in there, but I slept up on that. So, remembering that God is taking care of Jerusalem, the second vision has to do with taking care of those nations that had evil intent against them. Does that make sense? Okay. That's written wrong there a little bit. I'll have to correct that before I send that out to you. Okay. Verse number 18. Here's the second vision. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Okay? So let's go back and analyze these now. This is talking about, this is the second vision, the four horns and craftsmen. It's dealing with God's wrath at the nations who are evil with Israel. Okay? The vision of the four horns. Horns symbolize power. Horns symbolize power. The strength of a bull is in its horns. You know, that's what you look at a bull, you know, a bull fight, in fighting the matador. That's where he has the strength, is in his horns. A lot of other animals have their strength in their horns. This is symbolizing nations and their power. Verse number 19, the question was asked to God, what are these? And he says, they are horns. And if you have in your margin, like I do, these horns represent kingdoms or powers. The horns or the kingdoms have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Hebrew word can be translated scatter, not just scattered in the past, but scatter, pointing to the future as well. So we're talking about four horns, powers that have strength, that are nations or kingdoms. And these kingdoms scattered God's people, not only Judah, but Israel and Jerusalem. That's very important to take into account, that middle word that I got bold there in Israel, because a lot of commentators will get this wrong because they don't have the key Israel in the middle there. Because remember, there was two separate nations that were divided. The nations to the north that were called Israel, and the nations to the south, which was Judah. God is talking about these nations that scattered all three, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, all of his people. But this points to the future as well, four kingdoms that scatter. Okay, let's see now. Verse number 20, the four craftsmen, or if you're reading in the Old King James, they're called carpenters. They can also be translated ironsmiths, according to the Companion Bible. And this Hebrew word can be any skilled workman in wood, iron, or stone. Whether they're carpenters, whether they're craftsmen, or whether they're ironsmiths, they're skilled in their labor, is what it's talking about. Verse 21, the purpose of these craftsmen are to terrify the nations that scattered Israel. And the workmen are the instruments of God to break the horns, the kingdoms, to pieces. Okay? So, just to review now. This vision is about four horns, four nations, four powerful nations that scattered God's people. Then we got these four workmen coming along that are going to take care of these four powers. It's their mission to do away or to punish these powers that scattered God's people. Okay? These four horns, these four nations that scattered God's people are Assyria. Okay? Remember we talked about up in verse number 18 that they symbolize the power of nations, strong nations, and they did bad to God's people. Assyria scattered the northern tribes in 721 BC. Babylon scattered Judah in 585 BC. Rome, after the time of Christ and the apostles, in 70 AD, deported the Jews. They came in and actually destroyed Jerusalem, if you recall. And it also points to the end time revival of all of these, a kingdom that's going to be Assyria, Babylon, and Rome. The four workmen who removed these kingdoms are Babylon, who conquered Assyria. So you got to take the four workmen, Babylon, taking care of Assyria, 612 BC. Persia conquers Babylon in 539 BC. The Germanic tribes brought down Rome, 76 AD. Remember, there was hordes of, if you're familiar with the history, the Germanic tribes just came into Rome and actually took it down. Rome fell, 76 AD. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he returns, is going to defeat the end time power, the Roman, Babylonian, and Assyrian power. That's who these four workmen are that destroy these four powerful kingdoms in this vision. And all of these have, in one way or another, done harm to God's people throughout the ages, going back to the ancient times, 721 BC, all the way to the future when this revival, the beast power of Revelation, comes along the scene. And these four workmen are, these four other powers take care, including Jesus Christ, of these bad guys, if you will. This is the second vision. This is comforting to the people of Judah to know that their enemies are going to be destroyed. It's also comforting to us to realize that God is in control of everything. And when the beast power of Revelation comes along, which is going to be mighty powerful, more than any power that this earth has ever known, God is still in control and He's going to take care of things. So that's the underlying point of this vision. God is in control. He remembers His people. He will take care of everything, and that's what we have to have faith in. That brings us to the conclusion of chapter 1. A lot of information. That's why I wanted to take it kind of slowly rather than rush through it real quick. I'll be happy to send this out to all of you that would like to have this information. How many of you would like to have copies of this? That's good. I know most of you who have internet service. How many of you who don't have internet service would like to have copies run off for you? Okay. Vicki, can you take care of that for me? Okay. When I send this to you, Vicki will have copies of this next week for you over on the information table so that you can take a look at this and restudy. Is there any questions? A lot of information. I tried to go through it in a reasonably slow manner so that it'd be understandable. Okay, Larry?
What was the 70 years from 586 to...
Okay. Now, there is various interpretations on that. When one nation conquered another nation, it didn't happen overnight. It was a period of time. Actually, Jerusalem fell from 586 to 585 B.C. The final fall was in 585. Okay, but some historians term it 586 when it started, the initial process. And some call it 585. The temple was finalized in 515, which is a period of 70 years. That's the way we in the church look at it, the 70 years, from the 585 when Jerusalem fell to when the temple was finally completed. You can also go back, some commentators will look at the first deportation when the first Jews were deported from the Babylonians, because there was a series of invasions. Started in 604 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah, and they deported some of the Jews to Babylon. Ezekiel was one of those. Then there was another in like 588 B.C., and then again in 586 B.C., which was the final time that they came against Babylon. Some historians will start with the 604 B.C. and come 70 years forward to Cyrus's decree in 538 B.C., and say that's the 70 years when they were released from the captivity. I guess you could look at it that way too. The thing of it is, there were 70 years from the time that they were in captivity to the time that they were released, and also when the temple was built. Okay? Any other questions? Okay. Well, everybody have a good evening. Be careful on your way home and enjoy the rest of your Sabbath.